If you have your Bibles, please open up to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, continuing on our study here in Philippians. I pray that this week you've spent it rejoicing in the Lord, as we talked about last week. And here in chapter 3, as I mentioned last week, I wanted to camp out on those three verses because there was just so much there. Today we're going to finish up this little portion there in verses 4 to 11. As Paul is going to do something, as he said in Corinthians, is foolish to talk about your flesh, to brag on it. But here, as he's going to say, if there's anyone who has a right to brag, let me tell you, I have a right to brag about the flesh. But then he's going to quickly show us how to give a proper testimony. So I pray that today, for those who are in Christ, will learn the best way to give a testimony, how to go about it. And I mean, for most of us, you may think, well, I thought the testimony for Paul was back in Acts, and that's the story. Acts 9, and I just give you a bit of it, but Saul, this is when he was Saul, and again, likely named after King Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way — that's what they called the Christians, the ones who belong to the way — men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he wanted to go find these Christians, bind them, and drag them back to Jerusalem, men and women. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this is something that's key for us as Christians. Remember that when the world comes against us as children of God, they come against God. That's why he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Christ has already resurrected and been off to heaven. He says, "Why are you doing this?" And then he says, "Who are you, Lord?" As Paul recognized, this was not just some person. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And it says there, the men that were there, traveling with them, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. They led him there, and it's not till later on, Ananias, likely scared out of his boots, going to see the man who is arresting people and dragging not just men, but women back to Jerusalem. God sends him to go and bless Saul and allow him to be baptized in the Spirit and to give him back his sight. It said in verse 17, "So Ananias departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened." So that is the story, yes, of Saul, who became known as Paul, as Christ renamed him. And but here, he doesn't mention those things because of what he's dealing with is what we've talked about in verse 2, like last week, because we mentioned that folks don't like using names. But Paul did not hesitate. He said, "Look out for the dogs, those who claim to be followers of God, yet were leading people to rely on the flesh." He says they're evil doers and they mutilate the flesh. These people were called Judaizers, and Gentile-like people who came over to the faith and who now are saying they're followers of Christ also, but saying that you must follow the law too. And Paul is going to handle this as Paul wonderfully does. And to give you a quote from MacArthur's commentary, because I thought about going this way and splitting two columns, but ended up going with 3 points, which borrowing from Lawson. But I'll give you MacArthur's just to kind of tuck in for you. Paul's testimony will be divided into 2 parts based on the accounting terminology in verses 7 and 8 noted earlier. So you can see this accounting-like style that Paul uses. as MacArthur points out, the apostle first lists those things that he once imagined to be in the spiritual profit column, purchasing eternal life for him, but which in reality were in the loss column, damning him. The column might be entitled Religious Credits That Do Not Impress God, and the true profit column might be headed The Surpassing Benefits of Knowing Christ. So if you're more of an accountant, maybe you can hear me and listen to me, but you can in your notes have two columns written down. You'll see that as Paul talks about that this is once I noticed as profit, so you can write profit, and then you'll realize halfway through his thing, he crosses it out and says loss, and then moves over and says the true profit column is Christ. So I think you'll enjoy this as we go through this, and really a powerful, powerful testimony, and one of the greatest testimonies we can hear. Because when you think about it, Paul was the greatest persecutor of the church, became known as the greatest teacher to the church. Only can God do that. Only can God can do that, you know. And I don't know. I mean, we don't have anything recorded, but I don't know how many of the people in the churches were praying that God would do such a thing, right? Most would be running to the Psalms and looking for those imprecatory Psalms and saying, God, to rip his heart out, please, and make him stop living so that we can keep pressing on. Instead, Christ said, now just knock him off his prideful horse, save him, and use him to further my kingdom because I can. And that's what makes God so awesome and so good. So those who can stand, please stand with me, and I'm going to read just to give us kind of like a running start. I'm going to start right in verse 1, but we'll be focusing on verses 4 to 11. It says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised in the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we do ask, I ask, Lord, that you would teach us what we know not, and that I would speak what you once spoken. We thank you so much for this time. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul here, as you see, just handles it as Paul does. He's the one who swings the hammer and hits the nail in the head in a way that you wouldn't expect, but he drives the nail well. You would may think that, well, boy, that's kind of harsh to start out in verse 2 with the name calling. Verse 3, you kind of handled it, but then verses 4 and on, he really just pours it out and says, you want to brag about your flesh. I'll give you a look at my resume here. So to kind of give you my outline here, I'm borrowing parts and pieces from Lawson, did this a few times. It says, so the first part we have verses 4 to 6, you have before conversion, it's your BC, right? And then you have AC, which is verses 7 and 8, but it's at conversion. And then you have another AC, and it's after conversion. So Paul doesn't just deal with before conversion and then conversion. He also gives you the aftermath, the life, because that's what we see Paul emphasizing to the Philippians, right? He says that you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's not just a before and conversion moment, but there's an after conversion. There's a change of the person's mind and desires. Also, we can say there is verses 4 to 6, what is found to be under condemnation. Okay, if you cling to these things, if you're holding these things dear and thinking that you're going to get to heaven because of them, you will find yourself condemned in them, though they may be good things. Right? Paul lists off things that were all things that God asked them to do, follow, except persecuting the church, obviously. But these other laws that he held to and did, they were good things in themselves. But when you cling them and try to put them dovetail at the end of salvation and say it's part of your salvation, you've condemned yourself. Secondly, he talks about justification in verses 7 and 8. And then lastly, verses 9 to 11, he shows the sanctification process that's happened to him and how he is totally changed. So you almost have a testimony, but then you also have systematic theology thrown in there too. Because the Apostle Paul was just smooth like that. And here he's taking a conflict that was coming in. And what I think is Paul was learning as he's going out and planting these churches, working in these churches. These Judaizers, they followed in right afterwards. It's almost like you see these creeps sitting in the bushes waiting for Paul to leave. And then once he left and got farther enough down the road, they would just creep right in and try to take over the work that he had started there. And Paul, Philippians, this church of Philippi, planted a long time ago, loved hearing what he was hearing, but very frustrated that these Judaizers had gotten in there and were really messing up some of the things that were going on. And the hard part is, right, you have people that are so sincere. But as Lawson said, hell is going to be full of sincere religious people. Hell will be full of sincere religious people. Another place that Paul talks about his testimony, if you'd like to look up at another time, is 2 Corinthians 11, 16 and on. He goes through that. But we must realize that as he goes through this, is these parts about salvation. Okay, so let's just follow right along with me. Verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, right? Verse 3, he just said, we put no confidence in the flesh. So he says, I have reason for confidence in the flesh. And he goes right through, this is why. Okay, this is why. Starts in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. What does that mean? Well, he's saying is there's no salvation by rituals. You can't say that because I've performed this ritual, therefore I'm saved. So, and fast forward to today, you can't say that because I regularly attend church. Right? Maybe you've met people like that. Well, I go to church. I'm a Christian. I go to church regularly. Okay, that's a ritual. That's not why you're saved. Salvation cannot be by rituals. Ironically, these Judaizers that we talked about in verse 2, right? They were Greeks that came over to the Jewish ways and that were pressing that some of these folks needed to be circumcised, right? And Paul is saying you kind of missed it because you're supposed to be properly circumcised. You should have been circumcised on the eighth day, which you would have no control of because you were 8 days old. Okay, so your parents would have to be serious about making sure these things were done. His parents were very serious and made sure it was done at the right time, the eighth day. So salvation is not by ritual. Then he goes and says, what's next, right? Circumcised. Then he says, I'm of the people of Israel. So salvation can't be by race. It can't be by race. You can't say that, well, because I'm of this race, then therefore I'm saved. Too many people cling to that there is this idea that the Jews, because they're Jews, they're going to be saved anyway just because they're Jewish. That's unbiblical. The Bible emphasizes that you must find yourself in Christ. There's only two races on this earth. There's those who are followers of God and those are those who are followers of Satan. That's the way Christ put it. You're either your father the devil or your father of God. That's it. There's two kinds of people. Thirdly, he talks about that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, for us, you could go into a deep study about that. The Benjamin tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, was the ones who were held higher amongst these Levites. But also, this tribe was the ones who stayed true to David. They were really good guys through history and known. And he's saying that I'm I have a rank in a sense, being of the tribe of Benjamin, but that's not why I'm saved. That's not why I'm saved. Then he goes even farther, right? He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I love that. You know, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he's, in a sense, he's talking about traditions, right? You know, I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. You can't be, there's no salvation in traditions. Next, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, this is where it's tough. Like you hear most people would kind of mock a Pharisee today. But if you were to fast forward to today, what would be a Pharisee? A Pharisee would be likely like a legalist, a church follower, that a person that goes to church faithfully, a person that adheres to the word of God, like you would not believe. Some may mock them now and call them a Puritan in a derogatory way. But the Pharisees made sure they were serious about God, very, very serious about God. And to the point that some would say that, well, they have to be Christians, right? I mean, they have to be. I mean, you talk to the guy, he's all about Christ. He's all about God. He's all about the word of God. He's faithfully at church. The guy's, maybe he's a deacon in the church. He does all these things. But if he's clinging to those things is why he's saved, he's not saved. Salvation is not through religion. You can't cling to a religion and say, because I'm in this sect, because I'm in this group, therefore I'm saved. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. Law abiding is, as Paul points out in other places, is it's because of law he realized that he wasn't a law follower. It was the law that showed him that he was such a sinner. Goes on, right? He goes to zeal, right? A persecutor of the church. Now you'd say that's a negative sense, but he's talking about the zeal, his sincerity. He was so serious about the faith. And you got to understand, church, that they really didn't believe Christ to be the Messiah. They believed him to be a false teacher, leading many people astray. So he was so serious about it that he was going to chase these people down to try and keep the Jewish faith pure. To keep the Jewish faith pure. Willing to go out and persecute these people to protect the church, protect the Jewish ways. He had some serious zeal about them. And that's where you'll find that about some that are more of they maybe lean more Pharisee, but they're also of the sect that would go out and say that we're going to fight to make sure the church is pure. We'll do whatever we have to do to keep the church pure. But is that what God's called us to do? Now, who says he will protect the church? Christ said, right? He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They won't. They won't. And then he goes through and says that he followed this, but then he goes, as to righteousness under the law. Okay, so here's the law. He says, as righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Blameless. You couldn't go through the law and say that, well, here you go. You've done this. He said, you couldn't. I was blameless. In Romans 7:7-11, here's Paul. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceiving me, and through it, killed me. So he might be able to say, well, according to the letter of the law, I held it. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I don't want you just not to commit adultery. I want you what? To not even think about committing adultery. I don't want just this outward change. Christ says, no, I will come in here and I will change the inside of you. Right? Dan's been going through this. The Beatitudes there. Wednesday nights. Really, this will change every part of you. And that's what Paul's getting into, right? To the law, I was blameless. You couldn't say that he's broken this or that. No, I was blameless. So here he is. Before conversion, you'd say, well, you'd look at this resume, right? This guy's applying for the job for you. You know, he writes all these things out. You'd say, well, this sounds like a really good guy. But Paul twists it right around on you, doesn't he? Right in verse 7, he goes, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So whatever gain I had, whatever things that came from these traditions, from these rituals, from this, because of my race, because of my rank, I counted all as loss for Christ. Because you got to understand, church, in that day, to become a follower of Christ, to become one who followed the way, as Luke writes about in Acts, that Paul did, chasing these people down that were part of the way, you meant you lost everything. You could not come back to the temple. And you would say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the temple was your retirement plan. That you would gain finances and support through the temple. You would have to deny all of that to follow the way, because your family would deny you. Therefore, you gain nothing from your father, your mother. Everyone would deny your existence. They to the point of a funeral sense, you're dead to them. There's no coming back. There's no getting anything. You're done. You're cut off. You followed the way, that Jesus way. You're all done here. He said, I had to count all of this as loss. But why? For the sake of Christ. I read to you from Acts 9 talking about that, the testimony there of what happened with Paul. Colossians 3:11 says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Right? As they're saying that, you know, Paul's not saying that these things just disappear, but in the sense before the cross, all these things are separate, are not separated, because we're all in Christ. We don't talk about that in the church, right? And that's what people say. How do we bring people together? How do we bring society, races, all this together? It's already been going on. Ephesians, read Ephesians. And that's where Paul talks about that. Look at the church. The Jew before would go to the restaurant and find out a Greek cooked his food and be like, I'm not eating it then. Forget it. And now here you are sitting next to each other, worshiping Christ. Only Christ can do this. Only Christ can do this. Now you're breaking bread, taking communion. I mean, that's, you know, back in the day, it's how you did it. You know, you broke the piece of bread, you hand it to the person next to you. Sitting there sharing a glass of wine together. Just, you would never do this. But here it is in the church. They're all together there. Circumcised, uncircumcised, Greek, Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, all together. But what are they all? They're all in Christ. Acts 4:12 says, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men which by we must be saved. People, it's important. See, this is what needs to happen for you. This is what needs to happen for everyone. When giving your testimony, you should not be emphasizing verses like 5 right there, right? 5-6. Those shouldn't be what you should be emphasizing unless you're going to come to the point of verse 7. See, too often you hear somebody's testimony and they just emphasize 5 and 6. They're emphasizing stuff, church and decisions and things that they did. I. And then there's not a following up of 7 and 8. You need to come to this point. Isaiah 64:6 says it really well. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So we've come to the understanding that our righteousness, what we thought, we say, look at what I've done. It's not about us. We just say, look at what Christ has done. I am who I am because of what Christ has done in me. Look at these other things. Yes, God has worked in me, and because of his work in me, I am following the way. I'm doing what he's commanded me to do. But that's because of Christ. We don't receive glory. We point them all to Christ. When you give your testimony, this is how it ought to be. You may bring up some of these things that has happened, but you immediately get to the point of verse 7. You say, I've counted all this as lost, though. Indeed, I count everything as lost, verse 8, right? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I mean, Paul, even writing it out that way, is really trying to make sure people understand. He's Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one. He's Jesus. And he's my Lord. Right? When Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Right? Some would say, well, you'd say you're Elijah, this and that. And Peter, oh, you're the Lord, right? And he says that it's because of what God has done in you that you're able to say that. See, some would say that, well, you can come to Christ and claim that you are a follower of him, and then he'll be Lord of your life later on. No, that's foolishness. He's foolishness. No, when you, at conversion, he becomes your Christ, your Messiah, your Savior, your Lord. Everything else that you once clinged to in the past is nothing to you. It's nothing. It's nothing. You count it as loss. He goes on, right? For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, it's tough for us, right, as Christians, because especially in this nation, because when you become a Christian, you don't usually lose anything. Some of you, I know, have given testimony, you've lost friends. You've lost community groups of people. But in our society today, most people will do everything they can to make an excuse to stay with that group. And usually it's in light of, like, well, I need to evangelize them. I need to evangelize them. But that is good, in a sense, if that's what you're actually doing. Is that what you're actually doing? Or are you just going there to try and keep that friendship in all the way, or during that time, you're denying Christ in your lifestyle? So, well, I don't participate in it. I don't. But is, how can you do it, right? How can you do it? Because that's the hard part, right? Can someone be in Christ yet go to a church that teaches things that are totally different? Sure. But they should be able to deny it within a heartbeat. And then it would be, why would you even be there then? It's got to be weird. It's got to be weird. It's got to be. I mean, hard decisions need to be made when you are in the public eye, especially. Like, we talked about that this morning in Sunday school, about the Puritans. Like, there was times that people saw them that they would wear a certain garb just to appease the people. But there were certain things, and it came to the Puritans that they said, no, this is the line. You're coming against the word of God. I'm not doing it. And if it means that you're going to put my head to the block, then so be it. And that's the way the disciples were, weren't they? They praised the Lord for persecution. For the name of Christ? See, it's tough because, as he says here, right, he suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish. The term rubbish is dung, refuse, garbage. I mean, he's using the most filthy thing he could think of, you know. It's just nothing. In order that I may gain Christ. And Christ talked about this too. This isn't just Paul. Some would say, well, Paul just had such extreme views about it. No, Christ taught this too. Matthew 13:44, right? It says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Right? So here's a man who has this place. He's found it. And he says, I'm willing to give up everything I have. I'll sell all of it so that I can have this. Then he also says it again. Verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here's a man, he gives you just a little bit larger picture. Here's a man who has a lot of stuff. Here's a merchant who has other fine pearls. He's wealthy. But he finds this one specific pearl and says, I will discontinue all. I will get rid of everything to have this. And this Christ is saying, this is what heaven's like. This is what the kingdom of heaven like. This is what coming after Christ is like. You say, I give up everything else. And some would tell you that, well, salvation is 99% God, 1% you. And I love it. Even Lost House earlier, he said, if it was 99.99% God and 0.01% you, you'd still blow it. Okay, we all would. Even if it was 0.01, we would all be damned. We can't do it. We need it to be 100% him. We need to put all cards into him and say it's all up to him. I've got to lean into him. There's nothing. I can't say that there's anything about me that is why I'm going to heaven. This idea of loss is also used in Acts 27:10. And this is Paul talking to him. He says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." This is the same term he's using when talking about loss in here. And he's telling them, listen, if we continue doing what you guys want to do, we're going to lose not only the cargo and the ship, we're going to lose our lives. So Paul's giving this picture. You're going to lose everything. It's the same term that he uses here. I've counted as nothing. I've lost all of it. And this is what's tough, right? And like I mentioned, the Christian faith in this country, it's accepted in a sense, and in churches that you don't so much lose anything coming to Christ. But is it because we don't give up all of it? We don't give up all of it. Because here it is at conversion, and this is where so many people would stop and say that, you know, just settle there. Settle there, there you go, you got it, and stop. But Paul doesn't stop, and this is where we need to not stop as he gets into verses 9 to 11. He says, right, in order that I may gain Christ, all right? And so often that's what people say that, well, I gain Christ and all these things. It should be all about Christ. Because as he uses this term right in verse 9, he says, and be found in him. You'll find that in him, Paul uses that a lot. Because this is salvation. Salvation is to be found in him. This phrase you hear all through his epistles, because as he gives you pictures, right, you're once in the flesh and now you are in Christ. You're in him. There's a total change. You once were in this world, and you're no longer in this world, but you're of heaven. You're of Christ. There's a difference. You can't say that you know, it's, well, I'm in him, but I'm getting there. Yes, there is a process of sanctification, but there should be a night and day change in you because you're no longer in this world. You're no longer of this world. You're no longer of your flesh. You're now of the Spirit. And the biggest one of it should be your desire for Christ. Your desire for Christ. Not stuff. And that's why I don't like it when people try to use stuff to gain the people into the church or gain people into salvation. Say, well, you can get all this stuff. Because that's not true. It's not true. You know, it's just, I'll give you a harder example, you know, but I know you guys can handle this. So, you know, like for my Erin, when she was pregnant with Adelaide, right? Everything, I always hear that, you know, Erin's trying to be careful what she ate, what she does, and do these things. Everything will work out. Then we're in the hospital, right? It's okay. Everything will work out. I was sick of hearing that. Because things continue to snowball. Things continue. We find this, we find that, we find this is going on. It didn't, quote, work out as so many people would emphasize. The Bible doesn't tell you that because you're in Christ, that while you're in this world, everything's going to work out. Instead, the Bible gives you a picture that it probably is going to get harder for you. Right? Dan was just talking about this 2 weeks ago, right? If he wants to sanctify you, he's going to probably wring you out. And when you wring a washcloth, it's not very comfortable for the cloth. It's just not. And when he wants to get the filth out of you, he wants to get you focused on him. Sometimes he just twist a little bit, and it's not comfortable. What's frustrating should be to you is that you find that when you are going through these tough times, you don't hesitate to run to Christ. And during the good times, you should be frustrated with yourself how quickly you'll forget about who God is. You'll say, no, I know him, but things are going okay here, right? You'll let this slip, let that slide. See, after this conversion, the sanctification of him, he says, he found himself in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, right? This is nothing of me. This wasn't something I could point to the law and say, look at what I'm doing, bragging. No, this was not righteousness of my own. Galatians 2:17 says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Right? So if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. We can't just, if it's all about this law, if Christ is doing it, we need to point to Christ. We need to not point to this world, to the law. I give you, again, John Gill. Paul didn't just have the secret things, but he had the public things. I love this, how he uses his two pictures here. John Gill says, a secret being in Christ he had from everlasting, being chosen in him, given to him, loved by him, betrothed unto him, preserved in him, and represented by him, and an open one he had at conversion. When he became a new creature, and was created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And here he intends a more clear and evident manifestation of his being in Christ. And his desire is that he might appear to be in him in life and at death and at the day of judgment and in the following manner. Paul is trying to emphasize that I am so connected with Christ, so much in him, that my life is all about him. My willingness to go out and live to the point of suffering is all about him. And even to the point of death. Now, who does that sound like? Go back to chapter 2, right? In verse 8, Christ talks about this, right? Verse 7, right? But emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God was highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that is the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Christ doing this out of obedience to the Father, Paul doing this is not about himself. He's not doing this for gain of himself. He's doing this because of Christ and what Christ has done in him and because of his love for Christ. That's what I love. He's, in a sense, loved by Christ. He's given himself to Christ. He's betrothed unto him. He's preserved in Christ. He's represented by Christ. Everything about Paul, it's all connected to Christ. This is where it's tough, right? In a sense, we want to, in our testimony, we need to be, it should always start pointing people to Christ. As he says here, righteousness of my own, verse 9, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this is the part that gets, so it's because of my faith in Christ. Therefore, the part that I did was put my faith in Christ. But if you understand that the Bible, the scriptures, you can't put your faith in him unless he helps you do it. He's got to awaken you. That's why verses like Romans 3, people say that no one seeks after God. What about the people who seek after God? They seek after God because of what God has done in them. Even if you go back and study, and that's what's tough because our scriptures here in the English language, and when it was written there in the Greek, you would notice they would have genders attached to the language so that you would know which parts are connected. Like Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Okay? And people say, well, it's the grace and faith are separated there. But if you go back to the Greek, you'll find out they're both in the same gender. Because he wanted them to be the same. It is his grace and it is your faith that is a gift from God. So that it's not of yourself. So that no one can boast. You can't even boast about your faith. You can't even boast about your faith. Why? Soli Dei Gloria. So it's all to the glory of God. All to the glory of God. You know, he mentioned this, right? This is why he said that in verse 8, that I count everything as loss. So the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Verse 10, it says, that I may know him. Now you're confused, right? Paul, I thought you said you knew him. Now verse 10, you said that I may know him. But that's what it is about the Christian faith, church. We come to know him, and that's at conversion. And then he wants us to get to know him more and more and more. You can't wrap your mind around Christ because he's an eternal being. You're never going to get to the point in this earthly life and say, aha, I've figured him out. No, because he's God. He's God. It's not that there's secret things that he sprinkles down. No, it's just getting to know him in a sense that, and this, if you're not married, you may not understand this one fully, but in the sense that when you get married, right, you knew each other when you first got married, and then as time goes by, you really get to know each other, right? You get to know some of the things you might not like, and so you start to find out there's things that you like that you didn't know about each other. You get to know, as you spend time, you get to know them. As you spend time with Christ, as you walk in Christ, it's because you are in Christ, you get to know him more and more. This isn't found outside of him. So it's not found in staring at trees. This is not found in staring at the mountains. This is found in him, which is in his word. Paul knew the word of God. Paul was writing the epistles. Paul's writing the laws to them, writing these words to them. See, he didn't want to just know him, but he says, and the power of his resurrection. And may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to be all about Christ to the point that I know the power of his resurrection. That what was the power in his resurrection? Well, the power of his resurrection was that Christ conquered what? Death. Death was the one thing that we can't win against. You say, well, Pastor, we still can't win against it. We still die. No, but as Christians, we know that death is now a vehicle to take us to heaven. And we don't hope that. We can know that. Know it in such a way that as we read about the saints that were sacrificed and killed because of their faith would welcome these things, right? Say, lions, let them be. They will just be the vehicles that take me to heaven. Beasts, let them be. Go ahead, let them come. They will just be vehicles that take me to heaven. How can you get to that? Well, it's because you know Christ so well, and you know that he has conquered death, so then therefore you know that the power of his resurrection is in you. And also, this is here, Paul, he says, because of this work that's happened in him, he desires in his sanctification to share in his sufferings. Christ suffered because of what? Because he continued to speak what God told him to say, not what others told him to say. See, that's what's amazing is so many people say, well, I love, you know, the writings of Christ and I want to read those things, but I can't stand the things of Paul and all these. They are the same. You'd have to skip and pick and jump all over the place to be able to only cling to certain things about Christ. You have to cut John 6 out of there. You have to cut out a lot of passages that Jesus has said things and did things that made people uncomfortable, that even the apostles would say, who's going to follow Jesus? I mean, this is... If you're going to kick them out, I mean, who's going to follow? And Jesus says that what? The door is what? Narrow. And see, what so many people want to teach today in America is that the door is narrow, but once you get through the door, it just gets wide open, and you can just figure these things out as you go. You know, just come in here, say a prayer, say a thing, and you're good to go. No, it's not. It's a narrow door. It's a narrow path. It's narrow all the way through. It's Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. That's it. We don't cling to these other things. We don't say that because of this or X, Y, Z that I am saved. No, it's because of Christ. And I've found myself so much in him that I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. Why? So that I can become like him in his death. What was his death? Well, that's what he talked about in chapter 2 in talking about Christ. It was a death that humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death. See, it is, some of us would really want to believe that if it came to it, and someone said that you either deny your faith or you're going to die, really want to believe that they would say yes to death. But I challenge you to think, because if you're not willing to say yes to life in Christ today, what makes you think you'll say yes to then? Paul was saying, I want to know him so much that every part of me. I mean, here's Paul, right? Where was he? In prison. He isn't asked to get out of prison. He finds himself so much in Christ that wherever he is, he's in Christ. I'm changing this guy. I'm going to preach to him about Christ. I'll write the letters. I'll get these things. These Judaizers messing with this. I'm going to call them out, call them who they are, say what they are, you know, and this is likely some of the reasons people were picking on Paul, right? He's not very nice, right? As Vody says, that there's too many people believe in the 11th commandment, right? That there's thou shalt be nice. That we can't say bad things. We can't say these things. You can allow somebody to walk in your church and condemn the very God that you serve, but then you feel like you have to be nice to them because your niceness is going to lead them to Christ. It's ridiculous. Christ leads them to Christ. It doesn't mean that you can just be rude, crude, and nasty to people. But it means you should call out false teaching when it's false teaching. It means you should call out something that is fraudulent and not right when it's fraudulent. And not right. I mean, you wouldn't hesitate, right? You see a kid sitting there with Drano about to drink it, say, well, I don't want to offend the kid. You know, maybe he likes it. That's the examples you have. Some would say when they do open air evangelism, say that you're telling me that your friend's sitting there in the second story building and sitting there reading their books and the first story is on fire. You're just going to be like, well, I don't want to, you know, they look like they're really enjoying themselves. I mean, I for me to just run in there and tell them, like, you've got to change your life. You've got to change what you're doing right now. You've got to get out of there. Like, well, that's ridiculous. But that's what hell is. They're on the second story right now. They're just sitting there. Hell is right below them. That's where they're going to go. That's where they're going to go. That's what sinners in the hands of angry God. I mean, it's only through the joy of God to cut the string and let them go. And people say, well, that sounds horrible. Well, because they are not found in Christ. They denied his son. He offered his son to them and they said, no, it's not good enough. I'm going to cling to this, this, and this. And he says, then be gone with you. Right? Jesus says, I've never knew you. These people will come and say that we performed acts in your names. We've done all these things in your name. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. Ye were not found in Christ. Verse 11 says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Right. I am so into this. And this is where some would say that, well, it seems like Paul is legalistic. No, but you would really have to press your beliefs in there to get to that. The guy is so in Christ. He's so in love. And it's not that someone would say, well, he's obsessed. No, he's in love with Christ. As Gil says that, right? He's been chosen in him. He's given to him. He's loved by him. He's betrothed to him. He's preserved him. He's represented by him. All of this. He's so connected. Right? You wouldn't say if a husband loved his wife so much and someone was going to harm him and then he just did everything he could to keep them away. Everything. Anything that he could do to keep them away. You wouldn't say, well, he's kind of obsessed about her. No, he cares. He loves her. He's going to do everything he can to stay away from that and to be with her and to spend time with her. Truly, church, as I close, your testimony ought to be about Christ. You know, when I was taught, I went to her life, is that when we shared a testimony, it's supposed to be ABC, right? Audible, brief, and Christ-centered. And there's a point, yeah, we need it to be audible, you need to hear it. It should be brief because it shouldn't be going on and on about silliness. And you look, here it is. Here's a testimony for you. Pretty short. Is it Christ-centered? Absolutely. Even as he mentioned some of these things, he's like, I have a reason to put confidence in the flesh. But he said, right, he gets right to it. But I count all this stuff as loss. Loss. Some would say, well, you go to church, you do these things, that's why you're a Christian. No, none of that's why I'm a Christian. It's because of what Christ has done in me that I do those things. It's because of what Christ has done in me that I am part of a church. Oh, so that's a commandment? No, I want to be there. See, that's what I really believe is so lost. That's why I believe we're so disconnected from my generation and the generation before me. Is so many times you ask, why do you go to church? It's because you're supposed to. That's pathetic. Really is pathetic. Imagine, hey man, why are you going home after work? Because that's what you're supposed to do. Boy, your wife would just love that. Sounds like you really adore her. You really care about her. You're supposed to. It should be because you want to. It should be because it's part of His bride. Why do you work for the church? Why do you do so much in church? Because I love His bride. I want to be part of this because I am in Christ. So because I'm in Christ, now the things that I love, I've put aside. These things that I cling to in the flesh, they're nothing to me. How can you just give up all this? Because it's nothing to me. Because of what? The surpassing. I mean, look at that language. You should just have that on the tip of your tongue when you're telling them. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Why do you go to so many studies? Why do you read so much? Because of the surpassing. This is amazing to know Christ, my Lord, more. I mean, we've lost that, right? Why do you read so much? Why do you study so much? Why do you pray so much? Because of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ, my Lord. Because every time I do that, I'm gleaning in a little bit more of heaven. Because that's what heaven is. To be in His glory. To be there amongst His presence in all of that. Folks may say that you share a testimony like that yeah, well, you're obsessed and be like, yeah, well, it's my Savior. It's my Savior. Should I be less about Him? Some would say that, right? You're too extreme. You got to come down. Come down from where? Come down to an earthly level and get out of my heavenly level. That's where Christ's mind was. Right? When people all got about the flesh, so much about the flesh, you'd find Christ would just leave and go get alone on a hilltop with His Father. And to us, truly, that should be weird. Because He's the Son of God. I mean, He'd been with God for eternity before that. Right? To us, an evening, two evenings away. Come on. He would stay up all night, not eat, and just be there in fellowship with His Father. I pray that this would challenge you in your testimony, but also for you to think, is this your testimony? Does your testimony start with, unless you say, well, I'm not going to emphasize circumcision and I'm of Israel, Hebrews. Okay, fine. But then turn it back to today. Are you going to emphasize something you did? Or something someone else did? Someone emphasized that, well, because I was confirmed, because I was this, because I was that. Or say that because I'm born into a Christian family, right? I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm in a Christian family. I've been going to church all my life. Where do you put your confidence? Is it things of the flesh? Or is it in Christ? Can you confidently say that there was a time, right? There should be a genuine time that you can remember that there's a point of conversion. There's a point of justification, right? It's a legal term because you were once before a judge that would have said condemned. You died at that moment condemned. You're going to hell. But then Christ comes there and says, no, place all of their sins upon my credit, upon my account, and put my righteousness upon them because of what I've done in them. It's a legal term, justification. You are deemed justified, and it's not because no one paid the penalty. No, Christ paid the penalty. There's nothing in me. There's nothing in of myself that I can tell the world or point to anybody and say that, well, if you do X, Y, Z. No, it's while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. I was still an enemy of God. Then why did Christ? I don't know. I can't give you anything. But all I can tell you is that unless you find yourself in Christ, you will never find yourself in heaven. Because without Christ, you don't get the Father. Without the Father, you don't get heaven. None of it. There's no hanging out in the outskirts. I know there's lots of country songs about it, but there's no hanging out in the woods and being out in the outskirts of heaven. It ain't there. You either find yourself in Christ, and therefore you'll find yourself in heaven, or you find yourself in the flesh, and therefore you'll find yourself in hell. So I pray that you would challenge yourself to see if this be it. And then also, Christian, if you know yourself to be in Christ, that you'd learn from this testimony here. That you'd share your testimony in such a way that people walk away and be like, boy, that person is all about Christ. They really are about Christ. Let me close another Valley of Vision prayers, titled Jesus, My Glory. Jesus, My Glory. O Lord God, Thou hast commanded me to believe in Jesus, and I would flee to no other refuge, wash in no other fountain, build on no other foundation, receive from no other fullness, rest in no other relief. His water and blood were not served in their flow at the cross. May they never be separated in my creed and experiences. May I be equally convinced of the guilt and pollution of sin, feel my need of a Prince and Savior, implore of Him repentance as well as forgiveness, love holiness and be pure in heart, have in the mind of Jesus and tread in His steps. Let me not be at my own disposal, but rejoice that I may under the care of one who is too wise to err, too kind to injure, too tender to crush. May I scandalize none by my temper and conduct, but recommend and endear Christ to all around. Bestow good on everyone as circumstances permit, and decline no opportunity of usefulness. Grant that I may value my substance not as the medium of pride and luxury, but as the means of my support and stewardship. Help me to guide my affections with discretion, to owe no man anything, to be able to give to him that needeth, to feel it in my duty and pleasure to be merciful and forgiving, to show the world the likeness of Jesus. Let's pray. Good God, we thank you. Salvation is not left in our own hands. It is a work of God. We do not sit and just wait that you would come. You still command everyone everywhere to repent and turn to you. So, Lord, we do so here. We command everyone everywhere that they must repent. They must turn from themselves, turn from this world. They must turn to Christ. For God, you've promised that the one that came 2,000 years ago and offered himself as the propitiation, the payment for our sins, you have made to be the judge of this world. We pray that we would find ourselves in him, for he is the one, the only one. Lord, we pray that we would walk in such a way, live in such a way on this earth, that as the disciples were called and the followers of Christ were called, ones that followed the way. May folks see that we are about Christ. We do not lean on the things of the flesh. We do not cling to the things of the flesh. And Lord, I so pray that there be anyone here that had a false thought in their mind before they came here, that they clung to Christ, yes, in one hand, but they were still clinging to something else in another. Oh God, I pray that you would help them to let go of that other thing. Help them to let go and to cling to Christ and Christ alone. For Christ is the solid rock that we can stand on. All other ground is sinking sand. All of it, God, and we thank you that there is solid ground, and it is provided by you. Lord, I pray that you would do a mighty work in this church. That you would help us, Lord, to be lights in this world. That, yes, as that prayer I read, folks would see Christ in our lives. That if they ever were to pick up the Word of God and read, they would say, boy, this sounds a lot like so-and-so. They walk, talk, eat, sleep. Everything they do is so much like this Jesus. And we thank you, God, that even in walking and living and all that we do, following after your Son, you don't expect us to do that on our own. You will help us. You will sanctify us. You will purify us. But God, we know it to be uncomfortable, but even then, you will not leave us or forsake us. And I thank you, God, that even as I can encourage this church, that even myself, I can know that as things are hard, as things are uncomfortable, as things in this world get thrown at us that are just impossible, We know that you are a good God and that you are working it all out, not for our glory, but for yours. So may you help us, God. Oh, God, I know I need help. May you help us, Lord, that our lives would so reflect your Son, that our actions, our reactions, our conversations, God, even our prayers would resemble your Son's. Lord, please, we pray, work mightily, and we thank you. We thank you for this time. I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you so much, God, for who you are, who the one who met the greatest persecutor of your bride and said, no, I'm going to save him. You are so merciful. So amazing. So much greater than anyone. Help us just to trust you and know that you will work it out. For you've already told us you will win. Nothing will have victory over your bride, and nothing will have victory over you. Praise you, God. And in your Son's blessed name, Jesus. Amen.